It is always a privilege and an honor, a pleasure to be able to stand here at this pulpit and to present the Word of God here at the Southwest Congregation. And it is, of course, my privilege and pleasure to have the opportunity to work here at the school, to work with the director, Brother Joseph Metter, and we appreciate the great directing that he does for the school. And we appreciate the good leadership that we have here at this congregation with our elders. And we also appreciate so much the support of this congregation for the school, which they have shown since its beginning. And I've been around this congregation and associated with it in various ways since the school began. And I've watched, of course, I was in the third year of the school myself when I came through the Southwest School of Bible Studies in 1980 and 81. And I've been watching the school and been noticing its progress and development over the years. And we just appreciate the support that the brethren here at Southwest give, complete and total support from all the members here for the school. And it's just a wonderful thing to see that. I also want to mention the good lessons that we have heard. All of those that I've been able to hear so far through this week have just been fantastic. And especially the two last night, Brother Greg Neal and especially Brother Barry Grider, just outstanding sermons. And this morning then Brother Clay Martin as well. Just some great studies in God's Word. And so we want to continue our study then in the book of James this morning, James 4 and verses 7 through 10. And I want you to turn there with me, if you would, and read this with me, and then we'll begin our study in this section. James says, "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And so we notice here that James gives us what we might call a step-by-step program to alleviate the problems that he has been dealing with since the beginning of chapter 4, as we have it divided up for us in the chapters and verses. And he tells us the first step is submission. James says that there is a spiritual war, as Brother Grider was talking about last night, a spiritual war going on inside each one of us. It is an individual matter, and it's a battle that we all fight. And James here says that the solution to the conflict is submission. James gives us in this passage a series of 10 imperatives, as it's called. We might just think of them as 10 commands that he gives us here. Submit, resist, draw nigh or come near, cleanse, purify, be afflicted, or we might say grieve, mourn, weep. And then he talks about turning or changing. And then he says, humble yourselves. These commands call for an immediate response on the part of each one of us. James is saying, you've been resisting God. Now you must resist the devil. You've been giving in to sin. Now you must submit to God. You've been full of passion for the things of this world. Now you need to be full of passion for God and for the things of the Spirit. You've been laughing it up. You've been having a good time in this world and in sin. And he says, now you must grieve over your sin in true repentance. Your soul has been contaminated by sin. And now you need to cleanse yourself and purify yourself by your obedience to the Word of God. You've been proud, and now you must humble yourself before God. James tells us to let our brokenness and let our transformed desire drive us to God and allow this passion for God and for the things of God to grow in our hearts. What do you do when you find yourself full of selfishness, as Brother Grider was talking about last night? Selfishness, a terrible problem. And a problem that a lot of us have to deal with and sometimes don't want to recognize in our own lives. What do we do when we're selfish, when our soul is in rebellion against God? Well, James says surrender. Surrender to God. You must make a choice to surrender to God. You see, a war is ended in one of two ways. There is either total surrender or there is destruction. Or we might say there is victory. Either one side wins or one side gives up. That's the only way that war can end. And the same is true with this battle that's going on inside of each one of us. We need to give in to the Lord. Jesus told this parable, you remember, in Luke 14. And he said there's a king who is about to go to war against another king. And the first king has 10,000 men, and the other man has 20,000 men. And he says, will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able to oppose the one to win this battle with his 10,000 against the 20,000? And he says, if he's not able, then what will he do? He will send a delegation to the other king while he's still a long way off, and he will ask for terms of peace. And Jesus says in the same way, likewise, any of you who does not give up everything that he has cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 31 to 33. You can be guaranteed of this. If you choose to do battle with God, you will not win. You just mark it down. As we say sometimes, take it to the bank. You can just be guaranteed of it. There are two choices, either surrender or be destroyed. And of course, the smart thing to do, as Jesus said in the parable, is to consider terms of peace. Total surrender is what God calls for. And if you cannot give up everything you have, then you cannot be Christ's disciple. To submit to God does not mean that we just give Him certain parts of our lives. It means we give Him everything. But here is the interesting paradox about this. That when you give up everything to God, you win. When I give up everything in my life to the Lord, I win. That's what Jesus told us in Mark 8 and verses 34 and 35. He said, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, for whosoever will save his life, trying to hold on to it and keep it for himself and not give it to Jesus, will lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, giving it up totally and completely to God, then he will save it. But you see, this is the difficult part. A relationship with God is an all or nothing matter. And as an individual faces this surrender to God, he or she begins to ask things. You begin to ask questions. You begin to wonder, what is life going to be like? What am I going to be like if I make this total surrender to God? Am I going to become a religious fanatic? Am I going to have to be a missionary? Am I going to have to be a preacher? You know, these are some of the things that people wonder about. Can I really give up this or that in my life if it's something that keeps me from God? Will it be worth it to give up all of this, to totally surrender to God? Will it really be worth it? Is my life going to be boring when I completely surrender to the Lord? You know, I'm so used to being like I am, somebody may say. I'm so used to this person that I am. What am I going to be like now when I surrender to God? Well, the answer is you'll be exactly the person God wants you to be. A person totally surrendered to His will. In fact, you'll be more like yourself than you've ever been. You will be a better you. You will be the best you could ever be. You'll be at peace with yourself. And you'll have a peace, as Paul said, that passeth understanding, because the war will be over. So God is asking us, in fact, He is commanding us to submit ourselves. But what is it that stands in the way? Well, He just mentioned it back in verse 6. It's pride. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, James 4:6. And I've always been interested in the fact that that word resist there is a military term, talking about an army that is, as they would say, drawn up in battle array, an army that is ready to go fight. God resists in a military way the proud. God is against the proud. And so humility has to come in order for you to submit to God. See, before a person decides to become a Christian, it's all about that person. It's all about you. You know, that's what people talk about today. It's all about me. But it's not all about you. But that's the way it is before you become a Christian. You're full of yourself. But now you have to put all that aside. And once you give up your pride, God gives you grace to be that new person. That's what James tells us there in verse 6. And so then he says, submit yourselves. Notice he says, submit yourselves. You have to do it. God does not force you into submission. He will not force anyone into submission. You have to do it. You have to put forth the effort in order to surrender to God. It is deliberate action on your part. And it won't happen if you don't make an effort to do it. It won't happen if you just let your life drift along. There's a song that I like to sing, but it kind of makes me smile when we sing it. Drifting along with a smile and a song. And so many people live their lives that way. Just drifting along with a smile and a song. And not ever thinking about where they are and what they need to be doing to submit their lives to God. And we need to realize, and those of us who've been Christians a long time understand this, it's not easy at first. It's not easy at first, but God will give you the power through His Word to overcome the things that have controlled you. Now, the next step in this plan is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Have you ever noticed that all the warnings in the New Testament about conflicts with Satan are addressed to Christians? Why is that? Maybe it's because, at least in part, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the only way to God. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now the enemy, the devil, wants to do everything possible to keep people from believing that that really is the truth. No, you can get to God other ways. But the Bible says, no, there is no other way. But our enemy is committed to doing everything possible to make us ineffective in our service to God and in our personal lives. Because if we are ineffective as Christians, we hurt God and we help the devil. One reason that we're attacked so much by the devil is to get us to be poor examples to the world. Because if we're poor examples, that's what the world's going to see a whole lot more than what we say. Because it just doesn't work, like people say, do as I say and not as I do. That doesn't work. It doesn't work with our children. It doesn't work with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors. It just doesn't work. But the devil wants us to be bad examples. Satan knows full well that he has already been defeated at the cross. His time is limited. And so he's going to do everything he can and use every means at his disposal to keep us from believing the truth. Only eternity will reveal the number of Christians who have lived unproductive, frustrated, and fruitless lives because of their unwillingness to fight the devil, to resist the devil. Only eternity will reveal the number of Christians who've been forced to forsake their service to God and their work in the kingdom because of the attacks of the enemy. Peter said, be sober, be vigilant. That means be watchful, be aware of what's going on, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. When it comes to dealing with Satan, I believe one of the main problems today is that too many people have the idea or have a wrong idea about the word resist. Rather than resist the devil, somewhere along the way, they've changed it to the idea of ignore the devil. Just ignore him, and he'll go away. He'll leave us alone. Where did we ever get that idea? In fact, a lot of people don't even believe in the devil anymore. If you ever notice, when they take a poll and ask people if they believe in God, if they believe in the devil, all these kind of things, there are always way more people who believe in God than believe in the devil. There are way more people who believe in heaven than believe in hell. And I don't understand why that is. Because the Bible teaches that all of those things are real. But people think that the devil is just fantasy. It's just theological myth. He's just this cartoon character in red pajamas with a pointed tail and carrying a pitchfork. It's just something to laugh about. But nobody really believes in him. But passive neglect is a poor tactic to use against the devil, an adversary who so blatantly and frequently refuses to be ignored and who refuses to go unrecognized. Satan is a cunning and relentless adversary. He is a master of evil, and he is able to fashion lewd temptations or to fling fiery darts at us with amazing accuracy. He knows how to get you, and he knows how to get me. And he works on us constantly and never sleeps. Paul talked about Satan transforming himself into an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And he said, therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. Do you ever notice there, Paul said the devil has ministers? He has people working for him, but some of them don't know it. They don't realize they're working for the devil, and they think they are ministers of righteousness. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 6, verses 10 and 11, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That word wiles there in the original is the word that gives us our English word method. The devil has methods. As someone might say, there's method to his madness. He knows what he's doing. And if we just try to ignore him, it's not going to work. Job, Joshua, Daniel, David, the Apostle Paul were men who had real and convincing experiences that proved to them that they were not immune to the wiles of a real devil. If these great saints of the Bible were vulnerable to the trouble caused by Satan, then why should we think that we would be immune or to expect any less trouble from the devil? You know, the most, the most incredible example of the audacity, of the gall of Satan, is that he even tried to tempt the very Son of God in the wilderness. He tried to tempt Jesus Christ. If Satan is brazen enough to get in the face of Christ, why should we expect him to steer clear of us? Satan wants to keep you from fulfilling the purpose for which you were created. Satan wants to keep you from using the power of God to overcome his attacks, so you will remain in bondage and in defeat. Christians are the spiritually commissioned and empowered army of God. We demonstrate the power of God by living victorious and fruitful and godly lives. And the devil knows this. And so he knows that he has to neutralize us at any cost. And that is the reason that Satan is on the attack against Christians, especially those Christians who are pressing the battle, as we might say, on the front lines. Those are the ones that he really wants to defeat. We will never be immune from the attacks of the enemy. However, there are some things that we can do that can keep us from, having a bullseye on our chest or on our back for the devil to aim at. I want to point out six things that we can adapt to our lives that will protect us and help us to be not so vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. And the first one is to cultivate humility. The Bible presents humility as a divine requirement for the Christian. We know that the Bible says pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. But in Micah 6:8, the prophet said the Lord requires some things. And one of those things is to walk humbly with God. Walk humbly with God. And it's important for us to remember the word with there. Enoch walked with God, and he was greatly blessed for that. And Peter said in 1 Peter 5:5 that we need to be clothed with humility. What a graphic way to express that. To be clothed. We understand what it means to be clothed, covered up. Our clothes encompass us and surround us. And Peter said, be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. You know, God only has to say something once for it to be true and right and good. But if he says it more than once, we really better listen to it. And Peter there quoted the same thing James did in James 4:6. God abhors pride, and he is drawn to humility. It's very important to remember that if we want to resist the devil, we better make sure that we're not resisting God. Humility comes from seeing God and the devil for who they really are. Humility comes from acknowledging that Satan's power is such that he cannot defeat Christ by himself, not ever. And humility comes from acknowledging that Christ's power is such, Satan's power is such that we cannot defeat him by our own strength, not ever. We cannot defeat the devil by our own strength. The devil cannot defeat Christ by his own strength. Now, those are two very important spiritual truths. And we need to acknowledge those and understand those. And if we don't, we will face certain defeat. Number two, walk in obedience. Human presumption is among the most common attractors to the demonic. When we presume to think that we know better what God wants than what he actually tells us. And in spiritual warfare, the devil is less concerned about the words cast in his direction than about who is actually saying those words. That's why we have to rely on God and his word and his power. We all remember in 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel declared that to obey is better than sacrifice. Do you ever wonder why he said that? Think of the context. Saul had been sent to destroy the Amalekites. Men, women, children, animals, everything that has breath in it, God said. Destroy it. Kill it. And you remember what Saul did. He brought back all of these animals to offer as sacrifice. And Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice. Because with sacrifice, we decide what God will get. But in obedience, we give God what he wants. We do what he says, and therefore he's the one in control. And so we need to walk in obedience. And then number three, we need to put on the spiritual armor on a daily basis. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about that spiritual armor, verses 13 to 17. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice the elements of that armor. You have truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the Word of God, all of that focusing on the spiritual. How many Christians go throughout their lives every day without their spiritual armor? And thus, they're vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. And I think the reason may be just simple carelessness. Some of us just don't think about it. We don't think about actually putting on the spiritual armor. Some maybe have a misguided assumption that as long as we're serving the Lord, we just have a guarantee of divine protection. Oh, I don't have to think about that because I'm serving the Lord and the Lord's going to take care of me. But the Lord tells us, how to have the protection? It's through the spiritual armor. It's not an option. Those who choose to dismiss it do so at their own destruction. So we need to put on that spiritual armor every day. We might say it this way: putting on the full armor of God is daily surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Think of this. This might be a good plan for all of us. The first conscious thoughts of the day, surrender them to the will of God. From the very moment you wake up, begin thinking on spiritual things. And then for the rest of the day, walk in the consciousness of God's presence and God's purpose in His will. And we will be much less vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Number four, maintain spiritual accountability. What we're talking about here is one of the most unhealthy habits that some Christians get into, and that's trying to be a spiritual lone ranger, trying to go it alone. God never intended for us to do that. That's why we have the church. That's why we are to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ and to encourage one another. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. When you stay away from the assembling of the brethren, then you are not maintaining that spiritual accountability. Paul said, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6, 2. And in Galatians 5, 13, he said, by love we serve one another. And James talks about it in James 5, 16. He says, confess your fault one to another. Pray for each other. Maintaining spiritual accountability, it helps us to stay on the right path and makes us much less vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. And then number five, establish faithful prayer support. Nothing of eternal significance has ever been accomplished apart from prayer. All of our failures are prayer failures. That's what James says in James 4, verses 2 and 3. He says, you have not because you ask not. And then he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. That is, with the wrong motives, because you want to consume it on your own lusts. Prayer, someone said, is the gymnasium for the soul. Now, if that's true, then we need to go to the gym and work out every day. It's something I don't like to do. I don't like to exercise. But when we're talking about spiritual matters, we certainly do need to be doing this. Paul said, pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. I believe he was saying, pray today, pray tomorrow, pray the next day, pray every day. Pray to God every day that you're alive on this earth. And pray several times a day. Because we need to stay connected to God. And I believe that we should stop praying generic and vague prayers. I know we have certain phrases and cliches that we use in prayer sometimes that they're not wrong in and of themselves. But we need to be more specific in our prayers, I believe. And we need to pray about specific things. Some of us as Christians need to graduate from the childhood prayer of, now I lay me down to sleep, to the mature Christian's prayer of, not my will, but thine be done. Which again exhibits that attitude of submission and surrender. And then number six, to make us less vulnerable to the attacks of the devil, we need to start taking godly risks. Now, what do we mean by this? This is one activity that many Christians overlook because we think of risk as something to avoid. Risk is something that is dangerous. But I believe the real danger is remaining in what we call the status quo. Do you know what that means? Brother Johnny Ramsey used to stand behind this very pulpit many years ago, and he would say, the status quo is a Latin term that means the mess we're in. And he was right. And sometimes the mess we're in is where we stay. And we shouldn't. We need to go on to perfection, Hebrews 6:1. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Launch out into the deep, Luke 5:4. We need to get out of our spiritual comfort zones. That's what I mean when I say take godly risks. Because sometimes the steps that we take to alleviate loss are the very things that actually promote it. Time and time again, Christian warriors face enemies whose resources exceed their own. If we're to succeed in these battles, we have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. The risk-free life is the victory-free life. We'll never have the victory if we don't launch out and grow and develop and mature as Christians. The risk-free life is a lifelong surrender to the spiritually mediocre and the mundane. And we've got to rise above that, because that's the worst of all possible defeats. It's time for Christians to break free of being mediocre spiritually. It's time for us to let go of the security that the tree trunk of life provides and start to go out on the branches. Yes, I'm saying go out on a limb, because you know what? That's where the fruit is. It's out on the limb. It's not at the trunk. And if we're out there on the limb reaching for the fruit, we're also a moving target. And everybody knows that a moving target is harder to hit than a stationary one. And so this will help us to be, again, not so vulnerable to the devil. Now, as we continue into verse 8, James tells us that he wants us to establish or to reestablish a closeness to God. This is a great promise from God. He says, draw nigh or come near to God and He will come near to you. What a guarantee that is. That is an absolute guarantee from God. You come near to me and I will come near to you. You know, we don't have very many guarantees in life, really. Death and taxes, they say. That's about it. But here's a guarantee. God says, you draw near to me and I will draw near to you. For all the ways that we have access to God through His Word and through prayer and through worship and fellowship with our brethren and so on, yet it is the case that some seem to be very disconnected from God. And maybe you've lost the closeness with God. The irony in all of this is that God sent His only begotten Son for the express purpose of providing a way to have a close, intimate relationship with Him. That's the very reason that Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, so that we could have that close relationship. God doesn't just want an acquaintance type relationship. He wants a very close relationship. As Brother Grider said last night, to fall in love with the Savior. And you know, Brother Johnny Ramsey used to say that a lot too. Fall in love with the Savior. That's the kind of relationship that God wants. There are some practical steps we can take to establish or reestablish this relationship. We need to read and study God's Word on a daily basis. We need to be in prayer. We need to have fellowship with the brethren. We need to serve others. We need to share the gospel with those around us. But see, it all starts with a desire. We must have a strong desire to draw close to God so that He will draw close to us. Our relationship with God must be the top priority in our lives. God must be number one. He won't accept any other place. Being close to God, knowing and loving Him, should bring joy and peace to our lives that you just cannot get any other way. And then James closes out this section talking about a penitent heart and spirit. In verses 8 through 10, he uses some very pointed words about the need for repentance and the need to humble ourselves before the Lord. And James is absolutely correct in verse 8 when he refers to sinners. And we're not saying that we're sinners in the sense that we're trying to live in sin, but we know that even as Christians, we're not above sin. We still have to fight sin, and we continue to sin from time to time. Now, James has already addressed three of the deadliest sins in the lack of submission to God, the lack of resistance to the devil, and the lack of closeness to our Heavenly Father, in which we're trying to do everything on our own power. Those are real problems that we face. So now James says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. He deals with the inside and the outside. He deals with the heart and he deals with the actions. Cleanse your hands could be a reference to the Old Testament practice that the priests went through of washing their hands before they would enter into the tabernacle or the temple. We need to wash our hands, in a sense, on a daily basis in order for God to forgive us. Isaiah 1:16 says, "Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil." Now the problem with James, especially here in chapter 4, is that his audience seems to be totally oblivious to what he's talking about. And they have much laughter and joy in their lives. They're having a good time in life, but they don't realize that they're not right at all before God. And so James says you need to grieve, you need to mourn, you need to weep over your condition. And you need to humble yourself before God. And if we're going to be in a right relationship with God, we must honestly look at ourselves and realize that maybe we are not doing fine either. Maybe we are trying to laugh it up and have a good time and think everything's okay when it's really not. God and His will, His plans, His mission, His commands are not being completely obeyed as He wants them to be. So we need to take ourselves from the position of pride and thinking that we have all the answers to a position of humility and submission before God, knowing that He is the one with all the answers, and He has all the power, and He has all the control. We are servants of God, and we must humbly serve God. And each of us must commit ourselves to having a penitent heart in submission before God. Thank you so much for your kind attention this morning.